Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Thank you for coming to worship with us. Today we come to the end of our journey through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I want you to try to imagine for a moment that you're a member of a church that received this letter. It's thought to have been sent to a number of churches around Ephesus. So I guess a modern day equivalent of that would be a church maybe receiving a letter from the pastor that founded the church, maybe a church planter or the first pastor that the church had, or maybe a man who led through very prosperous times of growth in the church, or it could be a pastor who led through tumultuous times. At any rate, if you were to receive this letter, it would be from a man that you held in the highest regard and whom you respected greatly. And that's the way these Ephesian believers took this letter. You have to remember now that the Ephesian believers did not know that this letter would be part of the canon of Scripture, and that millions and millions of people would read and study this letter throughout history in countries they couldn't even imagine at the time. So that's what they experienced. Paul wrote this letter to these believers in Ephesus in around 60 to 62 AD. This was the time he was under house arrest in Rome, and you can read that story of his imprisonment there in Acts chapter 28. So just imagine you're there in a church service and someone, some leader of the church, stands up to read to you this letter. The letter that we've studied over the last year and a half. I don't know how long it's been. It's been a long time. So Paul greets them at the very beginning of this letter, as you would in any letter that you write. And he immediately launches into doxology, into praise of God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's verse 3 of chapter 1. So it's almost like he's setting the tone right at the beginning. You have so much to be thankful for, Ephesian believers. You are the recipient of every spiritual blessing from God our Father and Jesus Christ. He then praises God for the fact that we are elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this is verses 3 through 14. And then in the rest of that chapter 1, he prays for the church, both thanking God for them and praying for them to receive wisdom and enlightenment and power. So that's how he opens this letter. In chapter 2, which is actually one of the most well-known passages in the book, if not in the whole New Testament, in chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, he describes the believer's position in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you know, he talks about how you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy and abounding in love, made us alive in Christ. One of the key passages related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right there in chapter 2. He then goes on to say, not only are we reconciled with God, but in chapter 2, starting in verse 11, he speaks to how we are reconciled with each other, with God's people. He says we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In chapter 3, he notes that we as Christians are both recipients and revealers of this great mystery of the gospel, how both Jews and Gentiles can be God's people. So not only do we receive it, but we reveal it to others. Chapters 3, verses 1 through 13. And then the rest of chapter 3 is yet another prayer where Paul prays for the Ephesians not only to receive strength and to understand the great love that God has for them, but also he offers more praise to God. Very well-known passage, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, and we'll come back to this in a bit. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's how he ends chapter 3. When you start breaking down the book or this letter, it's typically broken down as follows. The first three chapters are theology and instruction to the church. The final three chapters are practical application and instruction to the church. So he takes the principles that is explained in the first three chapters and says, because of this, here is how you're supposed to live. And he does that beginning in chapter 4, where he tells his readers about their life in Christ. And he emphasizes two things to begin with, and that is unity and purity. And maybe the key verse in this section, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's verse 1 of chapter 4. So you were elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, because God is rich in mercy and abounding in love, he's made us alive in Christ. So chapter 4 says, live like you're alive in Christ. The emphases that he brings out in chapter 4 are things like humility and gentleness and patience and love and unity. And then in verse 17, he talks about this new life even more, but he really focuses on the new mind that we have in Christ. The rest of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, he expounds again on this new walk, again emphasizing things like love and unity and purity and light and wisdom. When we get to verse 18 of chapter 5, he gets very practical about how we are to live as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. He talks about two things, worship and relationships. He says these relationships are to be characterized by submission to one another. And then he moves to specific relationships. He begins with husbands and wives in chapter 5, verse 22. And then he moves to parents and children in chapter 6. And then finally, in chapter 6, verse 5, he talks of masters and slaves. And then finally, the last section we covered in the book, in chapter 6, he discusses spiritual battle. And he talks not only about our call to arms in verses 10 through 12, but also the description of the armor that we have in Christ. Then last week, we began our look at Paul's final greetings, the way he would close his letter, and we're going to complete that today. So you can imagine, or maybe you can't, I have trouble thinking about being in a church service like this, just walking in and someone reading all of that content in one setting. That's a lot to wrap your mind around. I'm very grateful that we have it written down. And we have thousands of years of people who've studied it and can help us find the points and the application and explain some of the terms to us. So let's take a look at the final statements that Paul makes to these Ephesian believers. In chapter 6, we're going to cover the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. It says this, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So he closes this letter with a simple benediction. In fact, it sort of resists analysis because it is so simple, but it does recap some of the key themes that we'll look at here from the book. A benediction, the word benediction, is made up of two parts, bene and, of course, diction. Bene means well or good, and diction is to speak or words. And so it literally means good words or well words. The opposite of that would be a malediction, which would be like a curse or a pronouncement of ill will toward someone. So we have this benediction. It's usually a ceremonial type blessing. We have it at the end of worship services. In the Old Testament, it was a ceremonial blessing. It was a common practice in the temple, and the responsibility of it was given to the descendants of Aaron. In Numbers chapter 6, we have perhaps the most famous of the benedictions in the Bible. It's referred to as the Aaronic blessing. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, "Then Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." There are other benedictions in Scripture as well as that one. In many churches, their benediction is just the recitation of some of these verses. We just read one from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." A good word, the pronouncement of a blessing. Jude verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." And 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is another example. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, when someone does that, when we say that in one of our services, maybe someone closes the service with that last verse, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That would be the pronouncement of a blessing, but it's not magic. We don't have the power to give you those things. It is a prayer to God. My desire, my prayer, my wish is for God to manifest those things in your life. It is a kind, a good, a well-spoken word. That is a benediction. But it was not only done in worship services, it was done in the context of the family. In Genesis chapter 9, we see Noah pronounce a benediction. In Genesis 27, we see Isaac do it. We see it in many of these letters, these apostolic benedictions, if you will, at the end of these epistles, just like the one here in Ephesians. Now, this one is very similar to some of Paul's other benedictions if you read his other letters, but it does reflect the themes of the book. But it's interesting to me that he sort of goes backwards through it, because it's interesting to me that faith is the beginning and peace is the end. But he goes and sets them out in the opposite order. He begins with peace and ends with faith. So let's take a look at some of these themes. First, we begin with peace. Kent Hughes wrote that many years ago there was a couple who was terrified about nuclear war. They knew it was going to happen. And they studied and they researched. They wanted to find a place where they would be the most safe from any nuclear war that could happen. And so they studied and they traveled. And they finally found a place. It was some islands off the east coast of South America. The name of those islands was the Falkland Islands. Sparsely populated. Most people don't even know where they are. But little did they know that that would be the future battleground between Britain and Argentina. See, people want peace, but they don't really know what peace is, and they don't really know where to find it. So where do we go to find peace? Well, Paul, he mentions peace in Ephesians several times. So Let me just read to you the passages that mention or teach about peace. Chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace. Just another pronouncement of peace to you from Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Chapter 2, verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Ephesians 4, 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And finally, chapter 6, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So the points we learn from this is that peace is from God. Not only that, but God himself is our peace. We see that he has made peace between men possible. Peace is used to describe the unity that we have as believers in the Holy Spirit. And the most recent application that we learn from chapter 6 is that it is an important part of the gospel, as Paul uses the word peace to describe the gospel. It is the gospel of peace. So, something we need to keep in mind is we don't find peace by isolating ourselves from all sources of worry and all sources of turmoil. You see, we find peace in our God, and he offers that in the midst of this world of turmoil. This is the claim of Scripture. The question is whether you will believe it or not. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The important truth we have to remember is that the peace we're talking about is not the absence of trouble. Remember, the Bible says that in this world you will have trouble, but peace is the presence of God in the midst of that trouble. That is what we are promised. That is what Paul hopes and prays for these believers in Ephesus. The second thing that Paul mentions, the second theme, is that of love. The word love has been so misused today. How can the same word refer to the way I feel about my wife, my dog, and pizza? Maybe that's why the Greeks had multiple words for the concept of love. Paul wrote extensively about love in this letter as well, and every one of these instances of the word love uses the same Greek word. So as we read through these, keep that in mind. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is part of his prayer of thanksgiving for the church. So this is why he's offering that prayer of thanksgiving. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Finally, in verse 33 of chapter 5, However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see in these passages that Paul had heard about the love that the Ephesians have for each other. And even though he had heard about it, he still admonished them throughout the letter to bear with one another in love, speak truth to one another in love, love each other, love your wives, which to me is a lesson that even if you are defined by a certain habit or characteristic and someone says, oh, he's very loving, or he's very compassionate, whatever the case may be, we still have to work to cultivate those characteristics in our life. We never rest on our laurels. Even though Paul identified this church as loving each other, he continued to spur them on and to teach them and urge them to love each other even more. Later in chapter 4, we see that love should be a characteristic of our conversations as we speak the truth to each other in love. We are told in verse 16 that the result of this is that we'll be building ourselves up in love. And then three times in chapter 5, Paul tells husbands to love their wives. I mean, you tell me once to do something, I acknowledge that. You tell me again, okay, you're reminding me. You tell me the third time, now you're nagging me. I think Paul wanted to get this across, how crucial this is to the health of the family, is that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and as they love their own self, their own body. Now, the word for love that Paul used should be no surprise that it is the word agape. Now, when biblical writers used this word, God was always the standard for agape love. It is a love that comes from God. It isn't just sentimental feelings. It's part of God's character. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love, which should tell us that he is the source of this love. His love is undeserved, it is gracious, and it is sacrificial. So every one of those verses from Ephesians where we use the word love, this is the kind of love Paul is talking about. Even the husband's love for his wife. So we are to love others with this agape love, and this love is a choice. You'll notice there's no connection with feelings in agape love. It is a deliberate, intentional striving for another person's highest good. So it is possible for everyone in this room to love each other in this way. Even someone that is the polar opposite of you in personality, in preferences, in tastes, it doesn't matter. We can love in this way. This love is demonstrated through action. And again, God set the standard for this by sending Jesus to die for us. It is a love characterized by action. And of course, Paul is not the only writer to write about this love. One of the most important passages we know of is in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So the love that we have for each other is to be the same kind of love with which Jesus loved us. It's a command of Christ. So Paul's writing about it here is not the first time they've seen or heard of it. It was a command of Christ. Paul's instructions to the Ephesians served as a reminder to them. But I don't know about you, but I need those kind of reminders. Most of the teaching that you hear, whether it be in Sunday school or in a sermon or a Bible study or a small group or even one-to-one discipleship that you may be doing, most of the teaching you hear is going to be a reminder. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll be familiar with many of the core concepts of our faith. And so much of what you hear is not new to you, but it is a reminder, and Scripture reminds us about this love in various places. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now that's a sermon in itself. A lot there about love, and this is an important reminder to us. And again, we need these as God's people. We need to be reminded of these basics. One of the most common commands in the Old Testament is to remember the Lord your God. Remember the Lord your God who took you up out of Egypt. Remember the Lord your God who provided manna for you in the desert. The reason we see these is because the people of God are so prone to forget. And I don't think that ended with the Israelites. I think we have the same problem. We're prone to forget. And so we see in Scripture these reminders, like the reminder to love each other with agape love. The next theme we get to is that of faith. Now we hear about faith a lot, and there's lots of definitions about faith. But let me throw this one out to you. Faith is a constant outlook of trust and dependence toward God. A constant outlook of trust and dependence upon God. And I like that, because trust is something that you say you have in something or someone, but when you depend on them, you put that trust into action. I can say I trust someone, but when I actually ask them to do something and depend on them to do it, it's really the test of whether I really trust them or not. The Old Testament speaks of faith in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. It says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." So in the context of the day, what they're saying there is some trust in military might, some trust in the strength that comes from armies, but we're going to trust in God. And then one passage, the reference I'm sure you're not familiar with, but the verse you will have heard before, it's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, before we get to Ephesians, there are other well-known New Testament passages about faith as well. Hebrews chapter 11. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." I mean, faith is the theme of so many of our most well-known Bible stories. Think of things like Noah and the flood, or Abraham, the crossing of the Red Sea, the spies that were sent into the land of Canaan, the story of Gideon, Samson, David and Goliath, the widow of Zarephath that we studied recently. What about Nehemiah and the walls of Jerusalem? And that's just a few stories taken from just the Old Testament. You see, it's impossible to overstate the importance of faith, and it is also impossible to separate faith from the story of the Bible. There's two things that contribute to our sense of faith, I believe. One is our own sense of helplessness. And we see examples of this in Scripture in Psalm chapter 18, verse 6. This is David, and he's in this psalm, he's recounting the danger that he's in from his enemies and from being pursued by Saul. And he says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." David recognized his own helplessness in the situation, and so he called out in faith to God. But we also see spiritual helplessness. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." This sense of helplessness, whether it be physical helplessness or spiritual or both, makes us realize that we need help beyond ourselves. And it is a justification for our faith in God. It is the reason we can go to God. But faith is not just born out of our own sense of weakness. It's also born out of a sense of confidence in God. We believe in a God who has the ability and the willingness to act in supernatural power to advance his kingdom. And that confidence strengthens our faith. And because of that, we have a commitment to pray so that we might be the means through which that happens. So not just a sense of helplessness personally, but a sense of confidence in our God. So Paul mentions faith several times in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 15. "For this reason," we've read this verse already, "for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Chapter 2, verse 8. Most of you know this verse. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Ephesians 3, 12. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love." Verse 5 of chapter 4, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Verse 13 of chapter 4, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And then finally, chapter 6, verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." So Paul commends this faith to his readers along with love. May we also have this kind of biblical faith, trust and confidence in God. And then finally, Paul ends with the concept of grace. When we talk about God's grace, it includes his favor and his acceptance. And there is no way for you to obtain the grace of God except by his unilateral action. He bestows his grace upon us. He grants us his grace. He gives it to us. The Christian life, from its beginning to its end, is totally dependent upon the grace of God. And there are some very well-known passages that deal with this. One of the most well-known and one of my favorites is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 8. And again, this is Paul speaking. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He's talking about this thorn in the flesh, this affliction that Paul had. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, Paul seems to understand this concept of grace incredibly well. Think of the grace he himself experienced as a persecutor of Christians to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. He understood grace. In 1 Corinthians, another letter to these same believers in Corinth, this time 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul understood that there is no Christian life apart from the grace of God. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as we close with this final verse, verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This final phrase is a statement about the Ephesians' personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He describes a Christian as those who love Jesus. Paul's told them all about the love of Jesus. So now I have to ask you, do you love Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible? Are you a Christian? Have you turned from sin and placed your faith in Jesus? Do you love him with a love incorruptible that will go all the way into eternity? This is the love that belongs to true believers. So Paul is really identifying the ones who will receive grace as those whose love is not just temporary, but those whose love for Jesus is permanent and genuine. Because you see, if this does not describe you, then this whole book is not for you. The letter to Ephesians, to the Ephesians, was written to Christians. The principles explained in it are only meaningful to Christians. So Paul closes by saying, to those of you who are Christians, may God bestow grace upon you. And it doesn't mean if you don't believe in Jesus that I don't care about you. What it means is two things. First, these teachings may not make sense to you. But secondly, the things I taught are applicable to you. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. And even though you are, God is rich in mercy. And he loves you. And he's made a way for you to have a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. What a great question to end this letter and to end our study of Ephesians is, do you love Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible? If you do, then you won't regret having put all of your trust and all of your confidence in God. Someday we'll see him face to face and we can put down those weapons that we read about in chapter 6. Then we will inherit the fullness of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ that we spoke of in the early chapters of this book. So when we apply obediently through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's grace the principles laid out in this book, then Paul's wish and his prayer for us is for peace and love and faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. In just a moment, after we pray, the praise team's going to sing, and I'm down here at the front, Randy's down here. We would love to talk to you about how you become a child of God if you don't know. And if you don't know anybody, come talk to me. I'd be glad to talk to you. Or grab one of the guys around you and say, I need to know more about this, and they'll bring you down. We would love to talk to you. Even though you were dead in your trespasses and sin and had no hope in this world, Jesus Christ loved you because of the riches of his mercy, because of his love for you. He made you alive again in Christ. That's what we hope for you. Let's pray together, and then you come if you want to learn more.